as we've walked through the book of Genesis, remember we've seen the life story of Abraham. Isaac, his son, is born, and there's a transition where then the focus is on Isaac for a little bit of the narrative, and then obviously Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau become the prominent characters, though it's still really about Isaac. Isaac passes off the scene. Jacob and Esau are the major characters. In fact, chapter 36, remember from last week, is a recounting of God's goodness to Esau, even though it's not necessarily something that we're particularly interested in. And God gives, he's going to keep his word. He's going to fulfill it, even sometimes when we're not looking. Isn't that good? We have a great God. But the life story of Esau is a tragic story as well. Quick earthly blessing, it seems, and they rise as a nation. It's, remember, it comments, they had kings long before Israel had kings. And it seems as though, from the surface of it, to go Esau's way, to reject God, to go his own way, has some great consequences. Let's do it. That's not the end of the story, though. There's a lot of scripture yet ahead that will reveal that Esau failed the Lord. And in fact, he becomes a major example, even as we get to the book of Hebrews. If you're not in this Sunday school classroom here Sunday morning, you're going to get there eventually, all right? Those in here, chapter 12, as Esau, as it's accounted, he utterly rejects God and God's promises. And though he wants the blessing, he doesn't want to follow the Lord. And it doesn't go hand in hand. You want God's blessing, you have to follow the Lord. That's how it works. And that's our good God. And so now that part is done. And we come to chapter 37. And Jacob will continue to play a prominent role. And that's why it says this is the generation of Jacob. We will not be far from him throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. It is literally his death that becomes the climax to the book as he gives out the blessing to his 12 sons. Joseph is really an understudy. It's an amazing story, and it's a major part of the story, but an understudy to Jacob. Jacob is the patriarch, and one that the nation of Israel is still called by today. It's not the nation of Joseph. It's the nation of Israel. Very interesting. So what we have today is the start of a lengthy, lengthy story. If you had time, I could probably be done by tonight about 10. But you don't have time, and neither do I, and I'd probably lose my voice by then, all right? So what we're going to do is, this is the start, and you, most of you, I would hope, would know the overall pattern of the story. Joseph rejected, his brothers sell him to Egypt, God watches over him. Again, it seems like Joseph's rejected, Potiphar's wife gets him thrown into prison, at least he's not dead. He rises, there's an opportunity to get out of prison, and then the guy forgets him, the butler forgets him for another couple years. And then it seems there's this wonderful, glorious moment where Joseph rises and he becomes the prime minister, essentially, the right-hand man to the Pharaoh. But that's not the end of the story, and that's really not really the climax in any ways. It's only a part of the story that leads to the ultimate redemption of the family with one another, the reconciliation. And that's a major part of the story. And how God takes this dysfunctional family, a family whose father and mothers failed in their responsibility in their home, and yet God, in his grace, continues to work. So we will find at the end of the story much hope and much great joy. A family that's reconciled, that's striving to follow the Lord. The book of Genesis leaves us with the nation of Israel obedient. Not perfect, but obedient. That is not the record here in chapter 37. And so we're going to take this story step by step as God gives it to us. There's a major break. We come to chapter 38 and it almost doesn't seem to fit. Oh, it fits perfectly, actually. Obviously, God wrote it. And we can pick up some of that clue. But it's like we start with Joseph and then all of a sudden it's like, squirrel. If you're reading for the first time, that's why he's like, why do we have to talk about Judah now? Because he's really important, actually. And that's a critical part to share right here at the right moment. But you can see that God designs it in snippets, all right, in scenes, in episodes. And there's truth for us to learn from each of the episodes. And Lord willing, we'll glean some of that as we walk through it. So today, as we come to chapter 37, we're going to just walk through the story. You say, when's the outline going to come? Right at the very end. And it's really application. You need to have the whole story of chapter 37 to be able to draw the conclusions that I think God desires for us to draw. So walk with me, would you please, as we go through, not literally, but I don't need you marching around the walls of, anyways, okay, there we go. That's for another story, all right, there we go, okay. But walk with me in your mind as we go through the chapter 37. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan, right where he was supposed to be. It's in many ways a wonderful conclusion to chapter 35, that's where Jacob was supposed to be. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, or an evil report of them to their father. It's kind of interesting. It's like, hey, you're the dad. It would be kind of almost the sense here from the Hebrew. We see immediately in this picture that there's lots of family tension. Yes, they are brothers, but even the brothers are divided. He ends up, remember, he's the son of Rachel, and he ends up doing some shepherding work. It appears as though that this is somewhat of a normal process with the sons of the secondary wives, Bilhah and Zilpah, not Leah and Rachel's children. There's division. So where are Leah's sons? Remember, she had six. Six of the 12 are Leah's. Well, they're shepherding in other places. They seem to be together at times, but seem to be divided. This division, this tension is still ongoing. We don't know exactly what did Joseph bring this evil report of their evil deeds to their father because he was being bad? Was he a tattletale? Many would like to say that he was a tattletale. It seems to be the clue from the rest of this section in particular, but the overall view of the rest of the book, that Joseph was literally just doing what his dad asked. Go find out what your brothers are doing. He was like the liaison. And it'll be explained here in just a minute. Verse 3. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more above all his children, because he was the son of his old age. You say, no, wait a second. What, didn't Joseph have a younger brother? Yes, he did. Benjamin. Joseph being the firstborn of his mother, the firstborn old aged, during Jacob's old age, he was favored. And so it says, because he was favored of his brethren, he was loved more than all his brethren, they, that is his brothers, hated him. The word hate means hate. There is problems here, all right? And could not speak peaceably unto him. This seems to be a little bit of a clue to the passage. This is the word shalom. Many of you would know, all right? Shalom, peace. There was no peace. They could not say peaceable words to him. There was no peace in the home. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren. And they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, now, let me just give you a clue. As we come to verse 6, he is basically saying, God gave me this dream. That's kind of the sense and idea of verse 6, that the narrator, that God ultimately wants us to understand. This was a God-given dream. So that Joseph would tell it to his brothers was an appropriate thing. It was starting to be revealed that Joseph was gifted prophetically. He was much like the Old Testament prophets. God would speak to him in dreams. God would reveal answers to him. He would reveal. That was a part of the process in the Old Testament setting. We don't have prophets today. That work is done for us today. We have the completed prophecy, all the words that we need right here in the Word of God. But for that day, this was even before Moses wrote the book of Genesis, all right? Joseph was one that God had chosen to give his word through. And so it started when he was younger, when he was 17-ish. All right? So verse 6. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? It's very interesting. The dream was so clear, they didn't need an interpreter. They got it right away. Wow. But notice their response. Even though there was a God-given dream to this younger brother, they had been practicing a long time in their home a lot of division that lies actually with the fault of mom and dad. And so when it comes time for God to speak to the family and reveal some of his future plans, what was the response? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. The picture is going south real quick here. Now, you say, let me just remind you. Remember, as Jacob gets married, his father-in-law tricks him and he gives him Leah instead of Rachel. He's frustrated to no end. All right, Laban says, I'll give you Rachel, you know, fulfill Leah's week. It seems as though, remember, as we went through that passage, give her her, if I can put it there, give her her honeymoon, and then I'll give you Rachel and you work another 7 years for Rachel. And as he's given Rachel, the scriptures make it clear, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And this battle begins in the home. Leah's the one that has sons. And if you remember from the naming of the sons, she continues to want her husband's love. Oh, now he'll love me because I've given him this many sons. There's a troop coming. And okay, so then Rachel gets in the battle and says, well, I'm not bearing children, so here, have my servant girl. So Jacob has another wife, Bilhah. And Rachel says, yes. All right, score one for Rachel. And that's what's going on in the home. I mean, it even comes down to that Rachel buys Jacob's bed for a night from Leah. Okay, that's the home we're living in. This doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Sounds like a lot of... And there was. We find and discover as Jacob continues to ignore his responsibilities, not be a godly husband in the home. Now, I realize you have an amazing dysfunctional home just by the nature of what's going on here. Natural divisions. Every son is going to love his mom. That's normal. My mom's better than your mom. Could you imagine that going on in that home? And dad seems to be somewhat aloof from it. Now, we don't have the full picture. God doesn't need to reveal all of that to us. But we discover as they finally are leaving the land, they've got flocks and herds. What does Rachel do? Even though God has directed their steps to leave, she takes all the household idols with her. Well, that's really following the Lord. And that division continues. God seems, as remember as we recalled it, it seems from the narrative that God finally removes this idol in Jacob's heart called Rachel. The first of the moms to pass away, dies in childbearing. You would hope that Jacob would have learned, and he was growing. That's why we have chapter 35, and we see a man that says, all right, let's put the idols away. Let's follow God. Let's reestablish our worship of God in our home. But by that point, there's a lot of problems. And that's not going to happen overnight. And as we walk through the rest of this narrative, and in fact, we'll discover as we look at chapter 38, Lord willing, next week, one of the sons of Leah, Judah, is a wicked man. There's a lot of problems here. And it lies in the lap, ultimately, of the father. who's to be leading his home properly all the way through, not just at the end. Now, I must say again, God in his goodness intervenes. Aren't you glad for that? None of our homes, none of our failures have to be the end. Follow the Lord, and God can do amazing things. I know that in our homes and lives, especially if I can talk to parents and grandparents for a moment, as you are striving to follow the Lord, your heart is grieved when a child, grandchild, in-laws are not following the Lord. And some of you have even mentioned to me, I know some of it's because of I failed as a father or as a mother in earlier years. This story at the end stands as a sweet testimony that God continues to work. God can still bring reconciliation. God can still do good work. Believer, keep praying to that end. Don't give up hope. Our God's a God of hope. Now, that's not going to be the end of the story today, but know it's coming. We see this snapshot in time, and the picture is bleak and dark, and it's the fruit of a lot of sin in that home. Verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren. This again confirms the authenticity of the first dream, just as we will discover with Pharaoh's dreams, who he had two dreams that Joseph interpreted. So too, we have the same thing happening here. God is affirming exactly what he told Joseph already. And told he it his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him. Jacob, this is God speaking, and you're rebuking your son? Jacob needs to grow yet. Could it be that he feared his older sons too? Could it be that God's word was seemingly so beyond the reality that he would not accept the truth of God? Oh, believer, do you ever look at the word of God and the principles of God's word and rebuke it? That doesn't happen. No, God isn't that good. No, he doesn't forgive me. I've blown it too many times. You're doing what Jacob's done here. Now, I like the next statement, but I'm saddened by the first, that he rebuked him. And he said unto his son, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed?" He doubts the legitimacy of the dream. "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren," now remember, Rachel's already dead, so he's speaking here of the entire family here, "shall this family and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" I mean, even Jacob has favored the son Joseph, but this seems to be beyond the pale. "Oh, you dreamer." And his brethren envied him. They were jealous. Thankfully, his father observed. He marked the saying. There was something, it seems, in the heart of Jacob that he realized, well, maybe there's something here, but he wouldn't not... Hey, he's got to maintain his fatherly dignity. He wouldn't ever say Joseph is right, so he rebuked him outwardly at least. I'm glad that in his heart he observed. Would to God he had observed on the outside too. Maybe it would have changed some of the response of his sons that we're going to discover here in just a moment. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said unto him, "Here am I." So Shechem is, they were, if we have the story correct, he was down in the Hebron area. Shechem is like 60 miles north. These folks are going quite a ways to feed their flock. Maybe was there some kind of famine already going on? Obviously, it's going to be a number of years before the 7 years of famine. They're traveling quite a ways to get food for their flocks. Obviously, they didn't fear Shechem anymore. Obviously, they destroyed the city earlier. So Joseph goes. He says, "Here am I." He's willing to go and follow him. and do what his dad commands. Verse 14, he said to him, go, and I pray thee, see whether it be well, if there's peace. Again, key, kind of a key word here. Peace with thy brethren, and well with the flocks. And bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, it's very interesting. In the first major paragraph, 1 through 8, we have the word hate come up like three times. And now his father is sending Joseph right to those who hate him. And he's going to just ask, hey, is everything okay? Is it well with you? Is everything at peace? Well, it's obviously not at peace. We already know that. I mean, I can read the story and say, well, there's problems here. Jacob is utterly unaware or is ignoring the fact that there's animosity between Joseph and his brothers. Now, what kind of father would do that? A father that's not being careful spiritually, who's been disengaged for years. Jacob sends his own son to the lion's den. And a certain man found him, verse 15. It could be, it's interesting, this is the same word that's used when Jacob wrestles with a man back in chapter 32. I had never contemplated this before studying for this message. Maybe this was an angel, I don't know. But a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, Joseph was. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? My humor, I could see the guy standing on a hill watching this guy, the 17-year-old kid. What's he doing out there? I think I need to go help this poor kid, all right? All right. And Joseph, verse 16, said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed the flocks. Now, it's very interesting. We probably don't have the full conversation, but Jacob's family has a little bit of a name for himself, that they seem to be known, all right? And the man said, oh, they departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. All right, so we're heading further north now, another 14 miles north of Shechem. All right, so we're talking like 75 miles away from home. Wow. They walk the whole way, by the way. All right. Anyways, and Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another. This seems to give us kind of a clue that it's kind of a mob rule going on. They build on each other. Behold, this dreamer cometh. The actual wording here comes the Lord of the dreams. That's really what it says right in Hebrew, Lord of the dreams. Mocking him. It's kind of funny that it's really almost prophetic. They will one day bow down to him. Come now, verse 20. Let's prod each other on. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast that devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered Joseph out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that Reuben might rid him, Joseph, out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. It's very interesting. Reuben really almost quotes from what we'd maybe call the Noahic covenant, where man's blood should not be shed by man, but if man's blood is shed by man, his blood should be shed too. It's the exact same wording from chapter 9, verse 6 here. Was Reuben a good guy? Well, we already have been told that he went up to his father's bed. He's a wicked man. He will be cursed way back in chapter 49 as we get to chapter 49 for his sin. It's brought up several times. Could it be that Reuben was trying to get in good with his dad again? Maybe. He was obviously the eldest son, and so he held at least some responsibility. At least he believed he was the responsible person to care for his brother. I'm glad for this moment that he had some reasonableness about him. Said, hey, let's stop. He knew he couldn't just automatically just say no to his brothers. His brothers, they were already in a mob. They were going to do it. So he had to try to figure out a way to settle them down. So he thought he could get this done. Verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was come into his unto his brethren, that they stripped him out of his coat of many colors that was on him. Again, this is the tunic part. I should have mentioned maybe earlier, the part that he wore like a long shirt, all right, right next to him. A very probably heavily ornamented, could be of many colors. The term is not used a lot, so we're not exactly sure. But what we do know is it's very distinct. It was so distinct that from afar they could tell that's Joseph. They couldn't recognize his face yet, but they knew the tunic. Ah, here comes the Lord of the dreams. All right. So they stripped him of it. And that doesn't mean that they just gently took it off of him, by the way. It was probably ruined and destroyed in the process. And his coat of many colors on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, verse 24, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. How hard-hearted is this? Throw him into a pit and let's go have lunch. Got that job done. Talk about problems in the home. They could treat their own brother that way? Wow. And as they sat down to eat bread, they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Up in Dothan was a major trade route from the east to the west, north somewhat to south, to going to Egypt. So Ishmaelites, those that were descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and Judah said unto his brethren, what profit if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come. He's starting to think greedily. The word profit has the idea of greed and dishonest gain. Hey, I got a better idea. Yeah, well, we can still get rid of him, and then he's out of our hair. What'll come of his dreams? Ha ha. But let's make some bucks off of him. And that's the idea. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let us not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. Now, wait a second. So he now brings up this argument. Oh, he's our brother, so let's not kill him. Wait a second. This is incongruous. So it's okay to sell your brother but not kill him? You see how tainted their thinking is. Sin, selfishness, pride has so twisted their thinking that they can feel justified to sell their brother. Oh, but at least we didn't kill him. He is our brother. Okay. All right. No, the true reality is his heart was greedy. He could care less about his brother. If I can sell my brother, I'll do that. So, and his brethren were content. They said, okay, yeah, hey, that sounds like a great plan. Let's do it. Then there passed by, or we could other way, we could say it this way. So when passed by the Midianites here are is probably a synonym of Ishmaelites. I realize that the Midianites were the descendants of another son of Abraham, not the Ishmaelites. It's probably a wonderful comparison. We had Abraham, Isaac, the promised son, and all the other sons would be considered Ishmaelites. Though there was several sons, and they weren't all obviously Ishmael. All right, there was one Ishmael. But that's what's going on here. So the Midianites, same group of people. So they passed by the merchants, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold him, Joseph, to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. So the Ishmaelites took him on to Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit. Where was he? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But he was not there for the moment. He comes back, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, this child is not. He presumed that he was dead. He thought for sure that the brothers had gone through with their plan to kill him. And whither shall I go? You see, even in this, he sees his own demise. He was in some way responsible for this younger brother. And now he's not. Guys, you've ruined my reputation. Again, notice the selfish thinking again. Now, he had a biblical responsibility, it seemed, or maybe I should say at least a family responsibility to care for his younger brother. Any of you from large families, you know how it goes. The older kids take care of the younger kids, right? That's a part of the process. And Reuben, but it was rather self-centered. You know, oh, what am I going to do now? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats, dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors. It appears as though they used some messenger, maybe one of their servants that was helping with the flock. They have him run ahead with the coat. So not only are they going to lie, but they're a bunch of cowards. They want to face Dad with the bad news because they expect it'll be a bad news. But cowards are chuckling off in their corner. They've gotten rid of their problem. They sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Now know whether it be thy son's coat or no." And so it seems as though what's happening here is the messenger comes. He gives them that message that I just read. And this is what Jacob does. So the brothers aren't there yet. And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his sons many days." So he convinced himself. The lie, the ruse was convincing. He was sure that his son was dead. Of course, their other boys weren't going to spill the beans and tell the truth because it worked for their what they thought was their good. The family battle. Chalk another one up for us, brothers. That's what we're at, folks. And so they show up, verse 35, and all his sons and all his daughters, talking about probably the whole family here, daughters-in-laws, rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." It was proper to have a season of mourning, but then it would be done. But Jacob said, "I will never stop mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him, Joseph, into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. We stop and get this snapshot in time of Jacob's home, and this is not pretty. I would, like I said, now you understand why I would rather just go on to the end, right? Let's get to the good end. But I think God wants us to stop here. And the reason I argue for that, and I would say, folks, listen up, is because he stops the story here too. He wants us to think for a moment. What should I think about this troubled home? Number one. Thankfully, this is not the last snapshot. I'm reminded of what James describes our wonderful God as in James chapter 5, verse 11, talking about the patience of Job, how Job endured through trial, and says that God is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And we're going to see that demonstrated even to these wicked brethren in the chapters to come. Believer, though your home even may be troubled today, it doesn't have to be the end of the story. It doesn't have to be the last snapshot. Where do you go to find answers? Who do you obey to turn the family around? God. Go to his word. Start living it out. Oh, but God's word doesn't address the problems I'm facing. Really? Are you sure? We have all that we need for life and for godliness. Usually the problem is we don't obey. That's the problem. Had Jacob obeyed his biblical responsibilities early on, we wouldn't be here. But here we are. And so God is going to work. Jacob's going to become a better dad. The brethren are going to be caught in their sin and they're going to finally say, "You know what? We should have obeyed God." Don't forget the words of Reuben 20-ish years later. Standing before Joseph, the prime minister, he doesn't even realize that Joseph is his brother. "Did not I tell you? We should have not sold him. We should have treated our brother like we're supposed to." Why Why was Reuben connecting what they did to Joseph 20 years down the road to their trouble under Joseph at that moment? You know, Joseph had called him back. He was testing them to see if there was a heart change. Because Reuben stood guilty. He carried guilt over his sin for years. And so had the brothers. O believer, your God is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. Rid your life of sin now. Get rid of it now. Don't let it linger. Don't let it destroy your home for years. God in his pity and mercy will rain grace on your life. You come back to him. Help your family come back to him. I'm so glad that this is not the last snapshot of Jacob's home. Number two. Let me address specifically in these last 2 points fathers today. Fathers, denying your wife and your children unconditional love results in a diseased home and life. Let me say that again. Fathers, denying your wife and your children unconditional love. I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's called unconditional. Denying them that, and your children, by the way, results in a diseased home and life. That's what God's word reveals to us here. So fathers here, love your wife. Love your children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You say, well, they don't deserve it. Do you deserve your salvation? Of course not. And I'm to love my wife as Christ loved me. Now I stop and consider what Christ has done for me, and I can be moved to tears pretty easy. I consider, if I'm on, try to be honest with my heart for a minute, and it's wickedness. There's no way. There's never a moment where I deserve Christ's love. Never. And he chose to love me while I was yet a sinner. He chose to die for me while I was yet a sinner. Well, you don't know my wife, Pastor. I don't need to. I know Christ. And he died for me when I was a sinner. Fathers, husbands, you have a responsibility. See to it. I can't, Pastor. Neither can I. That's why the Holy Spirit helps us. The love, the biblical love of a father to a wife and to his children is supernatural, not natural. That's why the world is in the fits that it's in. They don't have Christ. If there's any hope for my home and for my children and for my dear wife, is that I would be spirit-filled, obeying God's word, and loving my wife and family as I'm supposed to. Then there's hope. May God help me to follow the Lord as he loved me. Point number three. Fathers, please take to heart this picture of the fruit of disengagement with your children. Jacob was disengaged with his family, allowed for his son Joseph even to head into the lion's den, unaware or utterly ignorant of the fact of what was going on. Jacob was practicing what we men seem to like to do a lot. Give me what I need and leave me alone. And that is wrong. And so God paints this desperate picture for us from the life of Jacob and his family to help us men to realize, wait a second, I need to engage. Let me put it this way, and then we'll go to a New Testament passage to hopefully encourage your heart a little bit. As a father, I've been given a responsibility, as a father and a husband, to be both a student of my wife and my children. One of the most important jobs you can do, men, in this life is to know your wife and children. And then rightly engage, interact with them. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. After Peter instructs the wives on how to live different than the world in their home situation, then he comes to verse 7 and instructs the husband. Unlike the world, husbands, dwell with them, with your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of a life, that your prayers be not hindered. God has called the husband to be considerate and loving in every aspect, that's the word dwell, of the marriage relationship, in every aspect. He becomes a student of his wife, learning her so that he can best serve her. That service will be a part of the leadership in the home. Men, your wife's best friend should not know your wife better than you. That means that takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. Ladies, by God's design, are weird. I mean different. And you'd better get to know her. And that's a lifelong job. But you will be a good father and husband if you know your wife. To know your wife does not simply mean to have physical relationships with her, though that's important. You know her inside and out. And you become a student to know how to interact and love her, uphold her. She's a cherished vase. The verse says here, a weaker vessel. Something that she's God's gift to you. And you need to let the flowers blossom in that beautiful vase. She is your fellow heir of the grace of God. And by right of your marriage covenant, God will hold you accountable to how you've treated her. He's called you to love her as he loved the church. He goes on, and I won't turn there. I think you know the verses in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That's the idea of frustrate your children. Could we not say that Genesis 37 is a picture of a frustrated family? Now, I realize that the scenario is hard for us to replicate. In a sense, we know that polygamy is wrong. So the nature of this family is unique. But I know our God is bigger than that. What would have happened had Jacob listened to his wives, Leah and Rachel, and said, you know, I've made some big mistakes in the past, but let me start caring for them as they need. Sit down with the boys and say, boys, come here. I realize that you've got several moms here, but we're a family. And how do I know that? Because God's going to name every one of those 12 boys as a leader of a tribe. God had designs for those 12 children. What an amazing thing. God can take all the oopses of our life and turn them for good. All the sin. And God can... What a big God we have. Now, what would have happened had Jacob realized, oh, all right, guys, we've got to do this right. Your dad's blown it. Forgive me. But let's start acting like brethren here. Joseph, you're one of the 12. You're a special blessing to me, but I love each one of your brothers too. What would have Judah done if he had just heard Dad say, I love you, son? I'm adding to the story here for us to think. But I think of those six sons of Leah, and I would look at Ephesians 6, verse 4, and I would suspect that those six sons were pretty frustrated with Dad. Provoke not your children to wrath. The anger of these boys against Joseph was a result of their daddy not loving them like he should. And here was being lived right out in their life, and they're going to hate their brother Joseph because he somehow got Dad's love and I didn't. Now, were they all 12 different? Oh, absolutely. He had to be a student of his boys to learn how to raise them. I had the really crazy thought when Daniel was born. Oh, I already have one son. I know how to do this guy. I mean, it took me just a matter of months to realize, oh, wait a second. I really need God because I need to love this son, Daniel, a lot different than I love David. He's totally different. And I need to figure him out and try to help him walk with the Lord. And then Darcy, oh my. And then Drew. Now you say, wait a second. Okay, Anderson, you've had four kids by that point. Number five comes along. You think you've learned your lesson? Well, I see Drew as David Jr. And then I realize, wait a second. If I can put it in fun terms, Drew has no Wagner in him. He's got Potter. And that creates a problem. A good thing. But it's like, oh, no, he's not David Jr. He's Drew. And I've been called by God not to frustrate this kid, but to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm going to spend a number of years, because God's called me to it, to loving Drew too. Somebody totally unique. All right. Fathers, be students of your wife and your children. It takes hours. It comes at inconvenient times. It will be hard to understand. That's where you need God to help you. But please, I beg of you, fathers, don't let Genesis 37 be the snapshot of your home. May Genesis 45 be the snapshot. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Our hearts are heavy. The story here in chapter 37 is dark. And yet you want us to learn from it. I pray that first of all you would warn my own heart. Keep me still, Lord, before you. Help me to take up my responsibilities. Help me never to look at my family as providing what I need and then leave me alone. You've called me to be a father and a husband. I need to keep growing in it. Would you help me? And then, Father, would you help each of these men here that are husbands and fathers today too? It's easy to read the scriptures and to kind of distance ourselves from the reality of it, thinking that doesn't apply to me or that's not what my home is like. And we don't take it to heart. We don't take its warnings. I pray that today your word would be real in our hearts. That we would, as men, as fathers, as husbands, follow you. Be utterly engaged in our home. That's what you've called us to do. To love our wives as you've loved the church. To bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, I've stopped. Part of the home problem in Jacob's family was because of the battles between the sisters and the servant ladies. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help our ladies here today to be godly moms that are in the home that have children. I pray that our children would learn to overcome even the faults of us parents and follow you, love their siblings, follow the Lord, maybe even in spite of their parents. Please, Lord, we need good homes. It is the foundation of our church. It's the foundation of our society. It's what you've called us to do. So help us to be found faithful. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Fathers, is God working your heart? You'd say, Pastor, one of these points has convicted my heart, and I know that there's work I must do. Would you pray that God would help me to be a faithful father and husband? Is that your need today? Amen. Could I pray for you? Yes. Amen. Amen. Yes. Amen. Ladies, I've not preached much to you today. Rachel and Leah bear much responsibility in this whole situation as well. How are you doing in the home? Are you helping your family love the Lord, follow Him, love one another? You do much of the nurturing. It's the nature of it. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, would you pray that I would be the wife and mother that I'm supposed to be in the home? That my home would not end up being pictured like Genesis 37. Is that your need today, ladies? Could I pray for you? Maybe there's a lady who said, yes, that's me. Amen. 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 Aren't you glad that we have a God of hope? I am so glad. I'm so glad that the Lord has helped in my home overcome some of my faults, demonstrated grace, and given me hope for my children. How much more so for our salvation, right? Are you here today without Christ? He loves you. He died for you. He rose again to give you eternal life. Why don't you turn from your sin and trust Him today? You'd say, Pastor, that's my need today. I want to be saved. Anyone at all, quietly raise your hand and say, that's my need today. I want Christ alone as my Savior. Lord, do your good work in all of our hearts and lives. We need you. We can't do this without you. I pray that you would help our men in the homes to be godly husbands and fathers. Help our dear wives. May they fulfill their roles and responsibilities in nurturing the children, loving their husbands. Lord, if there's one here today without Christ, I pray that they would respond to the work of your Spirit in their heart and receive you as their Savior today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.